Hello, this message was given at the Tuscarora Bible Conference by Mr. Harold Camping. The date was August 14, 2002, and it concerns the parable of the vineyard.
Again, what a privilege it is to open the Word of God and listen to what God would teach us. Can you think of a book that is more important than the Bible? Can you think of any literature anywhere in the world that stands on the same level with the Bible? The Bible is so unique, it is God's Word, absolutely God's Word. And we trust that during this conference you will be not disappointed to find out how interesting the Bible really is, how important the Bible is, and I hope that all of us will go away with a new desire to listen to what God would tell us, because every time we open a Bible, it is God that's speaking to us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we are going to look into Thy Word, and Father, we realize that we have feet of clay, we're only humans, we have minds that are tainted by sin. Even after we're saved and we've received a renewed mind, we know that we're living in a body that is still very potentially able to sin again and again, and we certainly are very finite. And therefore, Father, we realize our inabilities, we realize our shortcomings, we realize that in ourselves we are nothing. But Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast promised that Thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth. And Father, as we look in through various passages during this conference, we pray that Thou indeed will lead us into truth, and that we might have a ready mind, a willingness to obey that truth. Oh Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the one who works in us to will and to do of Thy good pleasure, and that's what we desire. That's what we desire for each one of us, that Thou wilt work in us to will and to do of Thy good pleasure. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to get a look at two parables that are very similar, in that both of these parables, that is, we'll begin to look at them. I don't know how far we'll get into them in the time that we have, but there are two parables that deal with a vineyard, with a vineyard. Can you tell me where they are? Does anybody know where these two parables are? Well, one is in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah chapter 5, and the other one is in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to see a lot of similarities in these two parables, and we're going to see a lot of differences in these two parables. And in the process, we're going to begin to learn something about God's master plan that He has developed for the sending forth of the gospel into the world. God has written into the Bible and is outlining for us His master plan. But we're going to begin by puzzling a little bit with these parables. Go back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now this is in the New Testament, so we would ordinarily think, well, this one then has to do with something that's very up to date, because it's in the New Testament. Isaiah 5, that's in the Old Testament, that must have something to do with something way back when. Well, let's see where it is. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Alright, here we have a vineyard that has been built. There's been all kinds of protection built into it, a tower, a hedge, and the people who are given the task of managing that vineyard, they are not willing to take any direction at all from the owner of the vineyard. They, in fact, kill and destroy anyone who comes there representing the owner, even the owner's son. And the end of this is that God is saying this vineyard is going to be given to someone else. Now, on the other hand, hold your finger there, and now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 5 and read about the vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, there we read in verse 1, Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved, of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to. I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. This is that interesting. One is a total contrast, in total contrast to the other. Now, both vineyards start out very much alike. First of all, they are a vineyard that is very carefully cared for. Notice in Isaiah 5, verse 2, it was fenced. The stones thereof were taken out. It was planted with the choicest vine. A tower was built in the midst of it. And there was a wine press in it. So that all the care possible has been given to that vineyard. Now hold your finger there and go back to Matthew 21. And there again, we read in verse 33, There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower. Again, you see, all kinds of protection has been built into that vineyard. So at the beginning, they are very, very much alike. Now we're going to look at these two vineyards, and we're going to see that they are indeed the same vineyard, except that we're going to see that there is a situation of a development of how God is using that vineyard. Now, the minute we talk about a vineyard, what verse comes to your mind? obviously, if you've been a reader of the Bible very much, you begin to think about John 15. Let's go back to John 15. And there we read in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. In other words, the key to a vineyard is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the, finally, what is in view when we have a vineyard. And that's why, going back to Isaiah 5 for a moment, we read in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. We're not surprised at that. We're not surprised at that, because Christ is the vine, and the believers are the branches, and either are left in, or they're pruned, or they're, and so on. But now let's begin to develop in greater detail Matthew chapter 21. And then as we get time, we'll begin to look at Isaiah 5, and we're going to see how these two vineyards are one vineyard, and how they relate to each other. The first clue that we have as to what Matthew 21 is talking about is we'd have to read three or four more verses than I read. I stopped at verse 41. Now I'm going to continue to read a little bit farther. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So the first thing we know, as we look at Matthew 21, the vineyard of Matthew 21 is Old Testament Israel. It, as it finally resolved into the Pharisees and the Jews that were living in Jesus' day. Christ planted a vineyard, and it was a very careful planting. He put lots of protection into it, and going back to verse 33, he hedged it round about. He digged a wine press in it because he expected to get fruit, and he built a tower. The tower, obviously, we think immediately of the Lord himself. He is our strong tower. He is our strength. He is our protection. He protects what he has planted. Obviously, we're not talking about a physical vineyard. We're talking about the spiritual vineyard of believers. And Christ is doing all of this in preparation to receive fruit. Now, go on with verse 34, we read, or verse 33, he says he built a tower and led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, ultimately, God is the husbandman, but he has left his vineyard, which is the nation of Israel, because that is what is in you, the nation, the Old Testament Jewish nation. They are to take care of the vineyard. They are to take care of the gospel during the Old Testament era. And the point of it all is that there is to be fruit that will come forth from their taking care of it. Well, then we read, and of course God is in heaven. God is in heaven. God is not walking around physically caring for the nation of Israel. He is doing it long distance from heaven. He dwells with Israel, and he is very intimately involved with them, but in this particular parable, he is indicating the separation that exists with God in heaven and the believers here on this earth. Now in verse 34, we begin to get a little bit of movement here. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the present men that they might receive the fruit of it. Now, the fruit of a vineyard would be grapes. There would be a harvest of grapes. And so it's a logical piece of information in a story like this to expect to receive the grapes as fruit. But notice it doesn't talk about these men that come receiving any fruit, because when they come in order to visit with the husbandmen, in order to begin to lay the plan out for the reception of the fruit, we read in verse 34, he sent his servants to the husband that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Strange language. What's happening here? Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his sons, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, right now, your eyes perk up, your ears perk up, your eyes glisten, because you say, oh, now we're beginning to get something we can understand, because who is the son that God would send to receive fruit from the vineyard? Obviously, the son has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We all guessed that, didn't we? We didn't have much trouble with that at all. Finally, he's going to send his son. And then, and they will reverence my son. But when the husband saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. Now we're beginning to see how this is developing. Because when Christ came, what did the Jews do to Christ? Did they receive him with open arms? We love you. You're wonderful. We're so glad you came to receive fruit from Israel. The fact is, no, he came unto his own and they received him not. And the scribes had one desire, and that was to kill him. What about all these prophets that were killed? Where did we read about that? Go, for example, to Matthew 23. And this is God's statement, and so we know it's true. We read in verse 37 of Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You would not. And we find other references of this nature in the New Testament, that the prophets were killed and that they were destroyed as they came. And we see this, for example, when Jeremiah was prophesying, they wanted to kill him. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, we read of him that he was killed. John the Baptist came, and he was killed. In other words, basically, Israel did not want Christ. They did not want to do it God's way. They wanted the vineyard to be what they wanted it to be. However, as we look at this, we do not find that the fruit was impaired in any way. Now this is, we don't notice this right away. But when you read this parable, it says here, that he had sent his prophets and finally his son to receive fruit, and yet it doesn't say that it never did bear fruit. God just kind of overlooks that. Hold your finger here now, and now let's go back to Isaiah 5, because that vineyard is being treated altogether differently. Isaiah 5, there's similarities, and yet there are some real differences. We read in Isaiah 5, let's start at the beginning. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. Who is the well-beloved? It is God himself, or Christ himself, and he is the vine. It is his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard. Now the next phrase has to be corrected. The English translators didn't know what to do with this because it just didn't make any sense. Literally, the next phrase says in verse 1, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in horn of son of oil. Literally, in the Hebrew, that's what these words are. Literally, in son of oil. What in the world does that have to do with anything? And only because we know the Bible more and more clearly can we see why God put this odd language here. Because who is the son of oil? What does oil represent in the Bible, if it has any spiritual meaning? Oil represents the Holy Spirit, does it not? The Holy Spirit. And who is the Son of God, the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus Christ. See, the vineyard belongs to the Son of oil. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ties in with the fact that this vineyard belongs to my well-beloved. It is simply a phrase to indicate that God wrote the Bible to make it as difficult to understand. You know, I've said this again and again. When God wrote the Bible, he could have written it so that any six-year-old who has learned his ABCs could understand every spiritual doctrine perfectly. Could he have done that? When we have an infinite God who spoke and brought this luscious, beautiful, marvelous creation into existence with all the beautiful butterflies and birds and animals and fish and the exquisite trees and plants and flowers and what have you. Of course, when he wrote the Bible, he could have made it so plain that nobody could mistake anything for anything but truth. But God wrote the Bible in such a way that, for many reasons, but one of the ways he wrote it is that he forces us to search it out, to compare Scripture with Scripture. Secondly, he wrote it so that the truth of the Bible would be hidden until God saw fit to open our spiritual eyes so that we might see truth. It's amazing, you know, even when Christ spoke so very plainly to the disciples, and he said, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be arise again on the third day. It couldn't have been any plainer language than that. And yet they did not understand. When he finally went to the cross and was put in a grave, they were filled with utter consternation. They had heard him say that this would happen, yet it did not register. Even the plain language, God has a timetable for revealing. Later on, remember, the two on the road to Emmaus, they were at a point when he broke bread with them, their spiritual eyes were open and they began to see all of this. So, then on top of it, when God writes this about a parable in a difficult language that we have, he really hides the truth, so that the theologians down through the years read these verses and they don't know what to do with it. They don't have the slightest idea what really God is talking about. Of course, there's a big change in time. we're very near the end. And you know, if you hold your finger here for a moment and go back to Daniel, that passage that most of us are becoming more and more familiar with in Daniel 12, where God is talking about the times of the end, and the question was raised in verse 8 in Daniel 12, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now, we're right near the time of the end. There's all kinds of evidence that we're going like an express train toward Judgment Day. So what can we expect? We can expect that there will be a lot of passages opening up that heretofore we have not understood at all. And this is also happening in connection with these two parables. We're going to understand from these parables that it's going to direct us into an understanding of God's master plan for sending the gospel out into the world. All right, well, now look at verse 2 of Isaiah 5. "He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it." We've already talked about that. "And also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Now again, the translators were confused. They didn't know what to do with this word wild grapes. That is not what the Hebrew says here. The word wild grapes is the word stink or stench. It brought forth a stench. It's a word like, if you turn to Isaiah 34, verse 3, it's only found about 3 or 4 times elsewhere in the Bible, and it's stench or stink. In Isaiah 34, verse 3, "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink." Wild grapes. No, these aren't wild grapes. This is a stink. It's a stench. It's something that's dead. It's something that is awful, shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. That's the word. That's the awful, cruel word that God is using in Isaiah 5 as he's talking about his vineyard. He expected to find grapes, and finally it brought forth a stench. And then what did he do? He said, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, should bring forth grapes, brought it forth a stench. And now go to, I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will command the clouds that they rain no more in it." In other words, God says, "I'm ruthlessly going to destroy that vineyard, entirely destroy it." And again, we say, wait a minute. Why didn't that happen in Matthew 21? When they came, killed all of the representatives of God himself who came to get fruit, and they even killed the Son when he came. And yet we don't read that he destroyed the vineyard. In fact, if we go back to Matthew 21, he says, in verse 41, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." In their season. Now, let's begin to develop this. Now, what is happening? You see, God has a master plan for sending the gospel out into the world. And this vineyard that he's talking about here is an integral part of that master plan. The planting of this vineyard in Matthew 21 is identified with the Old Testament era when God was working with national Israel. And the fruit that God is looking for from the Old Testament was not a world of believers. When you study the Old Testament, you don't find anywhere where God commanded Israel or commanded the prophets, go ye into all the world with the gospel. Oh, we do read passages that say someday that will happen. Abraham, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham to indicate he would be the father of a multitude of believers. And there are statements in the Bible that, like Isaiah 11, a beautiful statement, the day would come when the gospel would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. But there's nothing in the Old Testament that indicates it would happen during the Old Testament. What is the chief focus of the Old Testament? What is the chief focus? The chief focus of the Old Testament is the bringing in of a harvest of fruit that is not believers all over the world. That's the focus of the New Testament. The focus of the Old Testament is the bringing forth of a harvest of fruit who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, the big movement of the Old Testament is the focal point on the Lord Jesus. That's why we have all the ceremonial laws about the burnt offerings and the blood sacrifices and the ceremonial laws of the seventh day Sabbath, that even as we're not to do any work on that day, so we're not to work for our salvation. Everything was pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he identifies with the vineyard of Matthew chapter 21. God planted that vineyard all the way back in before the foundation of the earth, when he laid out his whole gospel plan. And then he really in earnest began to develop that vineyard as he called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees and began the nation of Israel and gave Abram the land of Canaan as the promised land. And out of the loins of Abram come the whole Old Testament Israel. And out of Israel comes the tribe of Judah. And out of Judah comes the Lord Jesus Christ through the line of David, who was a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole focal point of the Old Testament is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the harvest. He is the fruit that God is looking for in the Old Testament. Now, in the book of Joel, and we've talked about this before, and I'm going to talk about it quite a bit this week, maybe. We'll see how we go along on this. But if you go back to the book of Joel, and there we read, and you'll find Joel, you find Daniel, and then Hosea, and then Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 23, God gives in this verse his master plan for the gospel going out into all the world. This verse 23 is his master plan. Can't you see the heading on the... No, you can't see the heading. We just know that it is because of the way God wrote it. And God wrote it very, very carefully. He says, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he not hath given it. A little bit better translation to say, he gives you the former rain, and it isn't the former rain moderately, it's the former rain righteously. This all I'm trying to do is to give us as exact a translation as possible. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, not in the first month. That is, again, a wrong translation. Actually, the way that should be translated is the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain after the first. Now let me explain this. Here God is talking about three rainy seasons. Three rainy seasons. Now he's talking about rain that comes down from heaven and waters the earth. First of all, there is an early righteous rain. An early righteous rain. Now, rain brings a harvest. The purpose of rain is to bring a harvest. Then, following this, there's going to be some more rain, but the some more rain is going to be divided into two parts. There's going to be an early or a former rain, and there's going to be a latter rain after the first. That is going to come after that early righteous rain. Let me say it again. You have three rainy seasons here. We have to get this very clear in our minds in order to understand these parables of the husbandman and the vineyard. There is, first of all, the early righteous rain. And we're going to see that brings in the harvest of the Old Testament. Rain will bring in some kind of fruit. And that is going to be followed by another rainy season that is divided into two parts, an early rain and a latter rain. And so there's going to be two harvests that will follow. There's first of all that first early righteous rain that brings one kind of a harvest, then there's going to be some more rain that'll bring another harvest, and then there's going to be the latter rain that's going to bring forth a harvest. And so what we're already beginning to learn is that God has a program whereby he is dividing the whole development of the gospel into the world into three times. An early time that brings in a certain kind of harvest, one more time of rain that brings in a harvest, and then finally a third time that brings in a harvest. Now when we look at Matthew 21, we're looking at the Old Testament. That has to do with the early righteous rain. That has to do with the vineyard that we read about in Matthew 21. There God is telling us that it is to bring forth fruit. Now, in order for this fruit to come forth from the Old Testament vineyard, the early righteous rain, what was required? What was required in order to bring forth fruit? Suppose that when God sent his prophets to try to find fruit, suppose when he had sent his son himself to bring forth fruit, they had welcomed the Lord Jesus with open arms. The nation of Israel had said, "Oh, are we glad that you have come as the Son of God, and we're so happy with you that you are here." Would that vineyard have borne any fruit? Would it have borne any fruit? Not the kind of fruit that God was looking for. Because in order for Christ to be the fruit, what had to happen to him? What had to happen to him? He had to be killed. He had to be killed. Isn't that very interesting the way that parable is written? Go back to Matthew 21 again. Matthew 21 again. We read this, and it looks like everything is frustration. it looks like everything is going contrary to the way God wanted it. But the fact is, what's developing is exactly the way God wanted it and what was required in order that it might bring forth fruit. That it might bring forth fruit. It required that the Jewish nation would reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It required that they would be so sinful that they would not want Christ as their Savior. They would want Him killed. Because had not Christ became, had He not been taken and brought to the cross and made a curse for our sins, there would be no fruit out of the Old Testament vineyard. Because Christ is the fruit. He would not have been our Christ. He came to be killed. Christ came to earth to be killed. And He put Himself in that position because the moment He took on a human nature, God laid upon Him all of our sins. All of our sins. So now He can't get back up into God's holy heaven until He comes under the wrath of God and makes the payment demanded by the law of God, which meant He had to suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And as part of that was the fact that He had to be crucified so He would be hung there on a pole on the cross there and be on display as a curse. He had become a curse for our sins. And then, because He went through this dreadful experience, all of God's planning for the Old Testament vineyard came to fruition. The fruit was there. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins. That's why in Matthew 21, it doesn't talk about a bad fruit, or it doesn't talk about the vineyard didn't accomplish it was for His purpose. It just emphasizes that the husbandmen, as He sent this one and that one, the prophets, and finally Christ, they were killed. And that was a requirement in order that this vineyard might bear fruit. And then, what did Christ do with that vineyard? The vineyard has not been destroyed. The vineyard is still there. It has already borne the fruit, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The vineyard is still intact. It has not come under the wrath of God. The vineyard is still there. That is, God's whole gospel program is still very much there, and it's ready to be given, however, to some other husbandmen. Some other husbandmen. Notice it says in verse 43 of Matthew 21, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." See how beautiful this parable is now? You see that this vineyard had served its purpose. The son had been killed. The vineyard is still intact, but there's a change in the ones who are going to care for that vineyard. If you read down to verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They were the husbandmen. They are the ones that are going to kill Christ. They are the ones that are going to make sure that he's bound and brought to the cross. They are totally involved in this parable. But once the fruit has come, the fruit being the Lord Jesus, He is the harvest that came forth from the early righteous reign of Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Then the vineyard is given to someone else. And who is the someone else? Well, that someone else is the New Testament church. That is the next part of the development of the gospel. The vineyard is still intact. It still has a power. It's still Christ is the vine and we are the branches and all of the other things. It now has been given to the New Testament church. Now, we have to go back now to Isaiah 5 and see what happens. We go back to Isaiah 5 and we read there that God is saying that he planted a vineyard. Now we learned when that was done. That was already done throughout the Old Testament. All that preparation that's going to bring the fruit, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first harvest, the early righteous harvest. That has all been accomplished. And that's why he says it is finished. And he gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. It's the same vineyard. It is the kingdom of God that God is developing here. And built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press there. And he looked for it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth a stench. Now right at this point, we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Because God is bringing into existence two events that are very, very closely identified in one sentence, and yet in time is spread over a very long period of time. In other words, if the way this reads, you would think that as soon as the church age began, immediately it was a stinking business and God is ready to destroy it right like that. Well, then you ask, well, how can that be compatible? Because you're beginning to see now that this vineyard of Isaiah 5 has to do with the church age, and that went on for over 1950 years. How can this happen? Well, we have to look at this from two vantage points. First of all, isn't it amazing when we look at the beginning of the church age, and God gives us some pretty good information about that. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And there we read, and bear in mind, as Revelation 2 is discussing the seven churches that are located in Asia Minor, which today is known as Turkey, these churches are only 25 or 30 or 35 years old. They're essentially brand new. There were many people in these churches who, in all likelihood, personally had been in the presence of Jesus when he fed the 5,000 or when he healed the sick. It was that close to the time of the Lord Jesus. And already there's an inkling of the stench that is going to come forth. Look at the church at Ephesus. If you go through the book of Acts, you find that the Apostle Paul spent 3 years of his ministry in the church in that mission station of Ephesus. So they had the benefit of the finest theologian possible of that day, a man who had been dramatically saved by God, who must have been as excited and as enthusiastic and thrilled with this whole business of salvation as anybody could be. And you would think the impact on the church at Ephesus was so great that you would have a church that was just going forth like gangbusters, to use a figure of speech, with everything just absolutely doing it God's way. My, they were right up close to the very beginning. And already there is the beginning of a stench. The beginning of something bad. That quick. Look at Revelation chapter 2 in verse 4. Nevertheless, this is talking about the church at Ephesus. A lot of good things about it have already been said. Nevertheless, I have this against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. My, to lose his first love. What is the love of God? What is the love of God? The love of God is to do his commandments. When he's saying, you have lost your first love, he's saying, you're not obeying the law of God like you started out, like you've been trained by the Apostle Paul. You are already changing the rules. And any time we begin to change the rules of the Bible and begin to go our own way, can we say that those are beautiful, wholesome, glorious, great fruit that would be pleasing in the eyes of God? Yes, of course not. Of course not. That's a stinking stench. Because it means now we are beginning to present lies. Now we're beginning to go our own way. That was already just a few years after the vineyard had been turned over to the New Testament church. Well, the church at Ephesus, they had the Nicolaitans there, you know, and that's what caused the difficulty. There was someone there by the name of Nicholas. He could have been one of the seven deacons whose name was Nicholas, and he turned out to be a bad apple, and he's really made inroads into that church. But the rest of the churches, they're fine, aren't they? Aren't they? Well, let's look at Laodicea. Laodicea. And we read about that where did we read about the church at Laodicea? In chapter 3. And he says in verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. What a mean language. This church is only 25 or 35 years old. And God is saying, I'm almost ready to vomit you out. So it wasn't just the Nicolaitans. It wasn't just the Nicolaitans. And then we look at the church at Sardis, and then it really shows that something as bad is happening. Look at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, that's your reputation, but you're dead. You're dead. You're only 30 years old or thereabouts, and already you're spiritually dead. Oh yes, he goes on in verse 4, thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. There's a tiny little remnant still left that trust the Lord, but basically you are a dead congregation. You see how that ties in with Isaiah 5? Let's see how that ties in? That he let it out to another set of husbandmen, the New Testament church, and he sought for grace, and it brought a stench. Now, we have to be careful here, though. The fact is that there were believers, yes. These churches did continue for, another 200 years or so. After, in about 300 years, they had disappeared. They had all become totally dead, and for hundreds of years in the nation of Turkey, there wasn't any Christian witness of any kind. But here is the point. Here is the point. There's a big spiritual point that shines through. You know, God insists that he is a merciful God, that he is a long-suffering God. That is a principle that you find sprinkled all through the Bible. The wonderful patience of God. How long suffering has he been in your life? Just look at your own personal life. How much has he put up with you in your life? and you still can come back to him and say, "My Savior, I love you, and I still know that you are my Savior." God is long-suffering. Think of this. God put up with that vineyard for over 1,950 years. Already within 25 or 35 years, it's already showing a stench. There are already several churches that are on the edge of being thrown out because of, and right at the time when they should have been more glamorous for Christ, more glorious than ever. And yet, God in His mercy has gone along for 1,950 and more years. Talk about the patience of God. Talk about the long suffering of God. Of course, finally, Isaiah 5 says, what did He do to His vineyard? What did He do? Finally, there comes a time when God said, I've had enough. I'm not going to be using the churches anymore. I have put up with them, I've endured with them, but finally I'm going to destroy that vineyard. He's not going to let it out to others, He's going to destroy it. That's the end of that vineyard. Look at Isaiah 5. And look at the condescending reasoning of God. The condescending reasoning of God. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Did you see the plaintive question God is asking? Could He have been any more kind to the congregations? He has given us the Word of God with careful rules that we are to follow so that we might enjoy the highest blessings. He has been forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, and He's allowed all of this thing to go on, and yet He hasn't stamped this out. What more could He have done? How long does He have to be patient? And then when He sees what the churches have done, as He sees the pride that has entered in, later on maybe we'll talk a little bit about such things as 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, talks about the house of God, the church, which is the house of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. What has the church done with that? They've latched onto that and they said, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And so in their pride they've said, we are God, we rule over the Bible, we are the ground of truth. And I'm not exaggerating at all. You can go into church after church, and this is what the theologians believe. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. They don't realize that God had set up a very careful testing program. He designed that verse so that in the Greek it could logically and legitimately be that the pillar and ground of truth could modify either the church or it could modify the living God. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the church? What are you going to do with the theologians? And beginning with the Roman Catholic Church and then particularly in the Reformed churches, they grabbed hold of that and they said, I know what we're going to do with it. It's the church that is the pillar and ground of truth. And then they find a couple of other verses, and later on we'll look at some of those maybe, and they build their argument, and so the church begins to think they are God. they are God, rather than humbly living the way they ought to live. God put up with this. God put up with this for over 1950 years. And yet, as the stench grew, and in our day we have seen it grow, as I still am appalled. I'm appalled because I was an integral part of this. I remember 45 years ago, I was an elder delegate to Synod in the Christian Reformed denomination. I was fully convinced, now, all my life, I've been fully convinced I was in the best congregation known in the world. The most conservative, the most orthodox, the most faithful to the Word of God. That's why I was there with my family. And yet, at that Synod, the decision was made by all of these pastors and elders that we should allow divorce for fornication. And I gave my assent to it. I was a numbskull. I didn't know what I was doing. I had no idea how sinful that was. But nevertheless, that was the way the church was going. And the consequence of that action, not only in that denomination, but simultaneously, it was going on in all the denominations in no time flat. You can go into any church and they will allow divorce for fornication. Most of them will allow remarriage after divorce, and so on and so on. The whole thing gets worse and worse until today we are reaping the whirlwind, reaping the spiritual gross and terrible harvest as we see 50% of the marriages ending in divorce. And you show me a church where there aren't a great number of members who have to admit, yes, we were divorced at one time or another. The marriage institution has been fatally shattered. The church has become more and more a stench. And finally, God says, what will I do with my vineyard? I will destroy it. I'll root it out. I'll take the hedge away. I'll take the tower away. I'll make sure there's thorns and thistles that are coming in. And this is where we are today. This is where we are today. That's the parable of the vineyard. Well, this is just giving us a little introduction into some of the things that we want to be talking about during this conference. It's not happy. Let me say this. I wish that we could have a conference and all we talk about is the wonderful fact of salvation. But let's be honest about this. When we really just talk about salvation, do we talk about just the love of God? Is that all we talk about? Oh, yes, we talk about the love of God, of course. Just like right now, we talk about the patience of God. We have to keep that in mind. More than 1950 years of this enormous patience of God as He has put up with the church all through this time. And finally, there is a consequence. But when we even talk about the love of God, the matter of salvation, and how great and wonderful that is that where we have to begin? The answer is no. No. We have to talk about the wrath of God. We have to talk about our sins. We have to talk about where we're going because of our sins. There are terribly ugly things that have to be discussed in order that we might see why we need salvation. And if we don't bring the whole counsel of God, we're not going to be a faithful witness. We can't expect God's blessing on what we're talking about. And likewise, you know, in this conference, as we talk about the end of the church age, and we will be talking about it, at the same time, there's a glorious, glorious aspect of this, because we're also going to be talking about the latter rain. The fact that God today has a day of salvation going that is bigger and more aggressive and more wonderful than ever has existed in the history of the world. The gospel is reaching out in a way that has never happened before. And it is a time that we read in Revelation 7, I saw a great multitude which no man could number. And they are robed with white robes. And where did they come from? They came out of great tribulation, right out of this time when the vineyard has been ruthlessly destroyed by God. There is the other side of the coin. There's a great and wonderful salvation going on. So any time we read the Bible, we're going to read about judgment on the one hand, and we're going to read about glory, glorious love, glorious salvation on the other. So please don't get too discouraged as we have to spend time looking at some of these things. Well, that's as far as we'll get tonight, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we've had a look at these two vineyards, and oh, Father, we thank Thee that they have done the work that Thou hast ordained for them. The vineyard of Matthew 21 did bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the fruit, as the harvest, as the product of the early righteous reign of the Old Testament. And we know that the New Testament church that began at Pentecost and has continued for over 1950 years, it did bring forth fruit, even though mixed in it there was this stench that always was there. And yet it too has served its purpose as part of the harvest of the early reign of the New Testament. And Father, we thank Thee that that is not the end of the story. We thank Thee that there still is the latter reign that we can also know is happening and was planned to happen, because Thou hast laid out Thy program for us. There would be the early righteous reign. And after this, there would be the reign, the early reign, the Pentecostal reign, the reign that has to do with the church age. And following this, there would be the latter reign that we now can be an integral part of. Father, we thank Thee for all of this. And now we ask that Thou will bless us as we continue this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.